So, right off the bat, what I need to do is I need you to, if you can for me, put on your thinking caps. So I kind of want to take you, a little deeper right now. So I just need you to put your thinking caps on and just stick with me, okay? So this rope walks into a bar, okay? And walks up to the bar, and the bartender says, "Can I help you?" And the rope says, "Yeah, I'd like a drink." And the bartender says, "Are you a rope?" And the rope says, "Yeah." And he says, "I don't serve drinks to ropes. You're going to have to leave." So the rope walks out the door and gets himself all scrunched up and takes one end and rubs it vigorously on the sidewalk and then walks back in, walks back up to the bar. Bartender says, "Can I help you?" And the rope says, "I'd like a drink." And bartender says, "Aren't you the rope that was just in here a few minutes ago?" And the rope says, "I'm afraid not." How'd I do?
You're still pretty bad. Getting better.
So I grew up in a family where we told jokes all the time. We just did. And so I had an older brother, and so amongst our friends, we would hear jokes and we would tell jokes. And my dad worked for the Idaho Power Company for about 30-some years, and so he's always interacting with other co-workers, and so he was involved with a lot of farmers and various office personnel, and so he would hear these jokes. And my mom was a prolific reader, and so she would oftentimes come upon these jokes, and we would, you know, periodically in the evening, we would, you know, like, "Did you hear a joke today?" And so we would tell one another jokes. Well, I got to tell you, the first time I heard that joke, I didn't get it. Did anybody not get that? Anybody still not got it? I feel your pain. But I didn't get it, you know, and I thought, but I laughed because I had, and this was a long, 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 long time ago, okay? Because I had enough vanity within me that I didn't want to say, "I don't get it." You know, so I laughed, you know, like everybody else. And so later that day, I told the joke to a couple other people. I said, "Hey, I got a joke for you." So I told the joke, and they laughed. And at the moment they started laughing, I thought, "Oh, God, I get it." I'm so proud of myself. I get it, you know. It's not A-F-R-A-I-D. It's F-R-A-Y-E-D. You know, it's a pun. Did you get it? I remember years ago one time, and I hope this is not offensive to anybody, but I remember years ago as I was kind of growing in the faith, and I was just out of high school, and I asked my mom one time, I said, "So, Mom, how do they circumcise a saint?" And she just started laughing and laughing. And I said, "What are you laughing at?" And she said, "Honey, I think you mean canonize." Okay, then how do they canonize a saint? You know, any rate. So I wanna quote somebody who is, as we know, is not a Christian unless this individual became a Christian after the Lord conquered death. And it says in Peter, went to speak to the spirits in prison and all who that may have included. But the person I wanted to quote was Socrates. It's attributed to Socrates, who once said, "I don't know what I don't know." Now, that may not sound to be particularly profound or deep, And maybe given his time frame in regards to today, we have so much information coming to us all the time. It might be very easy for us to say, I don't know what I don't know. But to take that as Christians and just to sit with that for a moment and to say, I don't know what I don't know. I don't know what I don't know. And what if that were to create, instead of complacency, that were to create passion? An absolute passion for saying, I don't know what I don't know, and I want to know. I want to know. I want to know everything. I want to know. God, I want to know. I really want to know. And what happens if that passion starts to percolate up? And there's no longer this sense of complacency. It's like this passion starts to emerge. There were a lot of words given last Sunday, and I hoped we'll have some words today as well. But I thought they were profound. And one of the ones that Carlton had about do you remember talking about fragrance? You mentioned about a whole sense of fragrance. You know, and it talks about how our lives are a fragrance unto the Lord, how our prayers are a sweet-smelling fragrance. And then he took a moment and reflected on the scriptures about the whole milk and solid food. Remember that? You know, and then several other people saying, yeah, that's kind of what was standing out for me too, the milk versus a solid food. And to take all of that and say, man, I don't know what I don't know. God, I want to know. What do you want to show me? And do I have a hunger, an absolute hunger for you? For you, for your word, for more? Is that what you've put within me? Have you put that desire so deep, so profound, that I'm obsessed with wanting to know more and all that means? There's a passage in Isaiah. It's one of those prophetic passages, and it talks about how the increase of the Lord's government will never end. And you can take that word and you can expand it in different ways, but to think about the Lord's presence in your life and my life in increasing in you will never end. And I have said this before, and I will say it again many, many times over the years that I am with you. That infamous statement of St. Augustine's, our whole life is God expanding our will to contain the infinite. Our whole life is God expanding our will to contain the infinite. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, you know, when, remember, he's on that kind of little bus or whatever, and they start leaving the earth, and he looks back, and he realizes that the hole is so small, and he's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And when I read that, I thought of Augustine's statement. God makes us nice and plump. His attempt at humor didn't go over so well, did it? He fills us and fills us and fills us again. I remember when I was in the seminary, and I, because I know this is All Saints Day, and I had an opportunity to go up to this cabin, and so I snowshoed into this cabin, and it was a friend of mine, and I was going to be there for 3 days, and so what I decided to do, and as I look back on that, I thought, good heavens, what was I thinking? So I decided to go on a total fast for 3 days. So I didn't eat anything or I didn't drink anything for 3 days. Now, I have fasted a lot over the years, as I'm sure many of you have. But not eating or drinking ain't that easy. And so what I'm doing basically during those 3 days is all I'm thinking about is eating and drinking. In this pristine cabin, this place. And yet, I had the works of St. John of the Cross. And I was reading St. John of the Cross, and I said, God, make me a saint. Make me a saint. That's what I want. And all I know is the rest of the time, all I was doing is thinking, man, I'm thirsty. Man, I'm hungry. But it's funny, over the years, I've looked back at that. I've looked back at that and thought, God, I hope you bring that to pass. I hope you bring that to pass. So you look about saying about, man, I don't know what I don't know. What do you want? What do you want? What's your desires? What's that longing in your heart? And if you take a step back and go, I don't know, I'm not sure. It's like I had that image this morning of people peering over and they were looking and there was this excitement on people's faces and it was like these little kids trying to worm their way in to be able to see as well. And then it was just that question that was surfacing, that was bubbling up and saying, what does the Lord want you to see? What does he want you to see? I know that in my background, when we talk about the word saints, there's a tendency to go denominational, right? But remember that when we're talking about saints, whether you're talking about a Smith Wigglesworth or a Chesterton or, you know, individuals who have been so profound in our history as Christians who have lived these incredible lives that may not have the word saint attached to them. But for any of you who are parents, who have children 4 years old at this point in their life, for any of you who have ever heard of Saint Thérèse of Lisieux, called the Little Flower. She died in her early 20s, lived back in the 1700s. She gave her life to the Lord when she was 4 years old. That's how real God was to her. 4 years old. It's amazing, isn't it? When I say a good friend, it's a person I haven't talked to in years, but they're still a dear friend, believe it or not. She told me that when she was a little girl, she would go out into the backyard and climb up into their apple tree and talk to the Lord. And she came down one day and walked in, and her mom said, sweetheart, what were you doing? And she said, I was up in the tree talking to the Lord. And apparently this is about the first time that she'd ever said this to her mom. And she said she was up in the tree talking to the Lord. And the mom said, God doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. So she marched back out in the backyard, climbed back up in the tree, and said, you can't talk to me anymore. And she said what that did, that shut her down. And years later, she went through this process of inner healing because she realized, wait a minute, you really were talking to me. Amen. You really were talking to me. See, when we look at our children from maybe younger than four until as they continue to grow, to realize if we look at Joel and say, man, your sons and daughters are going to have visions and dreams, we believe it? Yes. And God's going to speak to them. But the oil trickles down, and it's amazing how people will rise to the level of expectation. People rise to the level of expectation. And if we have this expectation, God, you are good all the time. All the time, you are good. And you long to call us into your presence. And it says in the scriptures, I ain't making it up, that God desires our holiness and our sanctification. In the life to which he has called us into, whether we are an individual who uses our hands or whether we use our minds or whether it's relational, whatever it is, he's called us into that and to say, I am committed to your holiness and to your sanctity, to your happiness, to your joy, to your fulfillment. It's a wonderful thing. And so when I go back to that thing about that joke and saying, God, I didn't get it. And I'm really trying to tie it in, okay? I'm really trying to tie it into what I have to say. But all of a sudden, I look at something like that, and I say, God, how many times is this stuff I look at when I hear a word, and I think, I don't get it. I don't get it. Show me. Maybe I need to read it again, or I need to hear it again, I need to say it again. I don't get it. I want to get it. Or, God, I don't know what I don't know. I don't know what I don't know. Where can you bring me that you want to show me something, a question I've never even asked? I've never even thought about it. It's never even been on my radar. Oh, the depth of the riches, the unfathomable riches, the unsearchable riches of God. Think where Paul must have been when that just came out of him. Oh, the unsearchable riches of God, unfathomable. Ah, Papa, I don't know what I don't know. And sometimes I just don't get it. And I want to. Please let passion just start to inflame and flow and just pour out of me. I mean, for anyone who's ever worked with people, and I'm sure that there's many of you who have done that in different occasions, it's like, wouldn't it be so much better to have to put the reins on someone and say, whoa, Skippy, back the truck up here just a moment. Than 10 persons you have to put a fire under just to get them to stand up. Do you like that? Must be an Idaho expression. Back the truck up, Skippy, you know. So we look at this and you think, wow. And I have said this before, that, and I know you know this, but the more that we walk with him, the more we realize there's nothing about him that's boring. There's nothing about him that's boring. So I want to end. So when I say that, it means I have about a half hour to go. Okay. I want to end by briefly talking about three kisses. And this comes out of our tradition. And as I do this, I'm going to leave more questions than answers. But part of it is for hopefully stirring some stuff up. And I'm going to use my wife as a, prop. So, and if she doesn't do things exactly the way that I want her to, she's going to hear about it later. Okay? So, Stacy, could you come up here, please? So here's the first kiss. In our journey with the Lord, you've heard me talk about, and I haven't gone into a lot of detail, about the purgative, illuminative, unitive way in the spiritual life. And let me just go on a rabbit trail for about 5 or 6 steps and I come right back. Benedict Gröschel, who has since passed away, was an Augustinian monk who was talking to a group of Roman Catholic charismatics. And he was talking about the purgative, illuminative, unitive way in the spiritual life. And so one of them raised their hand and said, well, since we've been baptized in the Holy Spirit and we're operating in the gifts, we're operating in that anointing, and, you know, we're seeing breakthroughs and all that, we're already in the illuminative way, right? I mean, we don't have to go through the purgative way. He just started laughing. And I listened to this talk, just laughed and laughed. And he said, no, you have to go through the purgative way. The Lord takes us through it. And some experience it more than others, but the Lord takes us through it. It's what's called perfecting us. It's growing us up. It's getting us to the point where we can, in fact, eat solid food. It's His timing, and it's His perfection, and it's His journey, and it's His grace. And see, the first kiss is where an individual at some point in their spiritual life struggles a bit with what's called slavish fear in regards to the Lord. And that is, somehow my relationship with the Lord is tied up a bit with obligation. There's an obligatory thing that's within me that to a certain extent I kind of have to love Him because that's what I'm supposed to do. And if I don't do that, there's always somewhere in the back of my mind just a bit that I don't want to go to hell. And so there's a little bit of that rustling to say, okay, I love Him, but I almost feel trapped a bit because somehow there's this the fact that He holds all the cards, and if I don't do exactly what he wants, I mean, he's the one that has the power to put me someplace I don't want to be. And so there's this kind of fear that's there, and it's called slavish fear. Because see, that's what a slave would do to the master, is kiss their feet. Because if they don't kiss their feet, they could be punished if in fact they're not doing exactly what the master wants. And so there's, even in the spiritual life, there can be that whole just stuff that goes on. And remember that passage from 1 John, perfect love casts out fear. And one is not yet perfected who is still afraid, because fear has to do with torment. And so it's kind of working that whole process through of allowing the Lord to realize that every single Christian in the spiritual life is going to go through periods of anxiety and periods of fear in the process of the Lord taking them on a rhythm of consolation, desolation, consolation, desolation. And guess what you do in the midst of desolation? You never change directions. Ever. And so someone can say, you know, I'm kind of struggling with this or that, and to say, well, so I'm digressing just for a moment, giving what's called the three reasons for desolation, why a soul experiences desolation in their life. It could be because of sinfulness. It could be because the soul has grown lazy and there's sinfulness. And so all of a sudden it's like, things are not right. And it's just a yucky feeling. And I'm not going to go into this, but then I could tell you false consolation, which comes from the enemy, how the enemy tries to get in there and to steal the soul away. I'm not going to go there. Second reason for desolation can be the fact that the Lord is letting something percolate up because it's time He wants to heal it. Sometimes I've learned over the years when people get ready to go to some of these conferences, there's some of us used to say, you know, on the one hand, looking forward to this conference, not really. Because I know there's a good chance that some stuff's going to get stirred up and the Lord's going to want to deal with stuff. And, oh, I'm so excited because it's going to be so wonderful. And somebody who's been kind of journeying a little bit, like, well, hang on to your shorts, buddy, because you don't know what's going to happen. Because the Lord may be wanting to surface something. The third reason for desolation, it's like the Lord saying, will you still love me even when you don't feel my presence? Will you still love me when you're still not sure and you're walking by faith? Will you still love me even when I have withdrawn a bit of my presence? I have never withdrawn my grace ever. But if I have withdrawn a bit of my presence, will you still love me? You like that? Either you're completely someplace else or you're with me. So, how about the second kiss? Would the woman to my right please come forward? Second kiss, kiss on the hand. That's the kiss of the benefactor. That's the kiss of the one who is able to give you something. So see, this makes a lot of sense for charismatics, because sometimes charismatics go to the Lord and go, wow, I want that joy, I want that laughter, I want that giftings, I want those breakthroughs, I want that. And it's kind of like God's the sugar daddy in the sky, and it's, God, I want this. And Lord, I want more of this, and I want these breakthroughs, and there's an anointing going over there, man, I'm going to go over there and get that. And there's another one over there, man, I'm going over there and get that. And it's just bouncing around because I want that, because God is a giver of all good things, and I want that. And so I'm drawn to God. Now I'm beginning to move past the fearfulness of Him, because I'm learning my identity, I'm learning who I am in Him. But man, oh man, God is such a great benefactor, and He can give, and He can give to me. And so I come to Him for pleasure, and I come to Him because He's a giver of all good things. But He's a benefactor. Do you understand where, do you see that? It's like He's the benefactor. And so even at times, and God knows this, and He loves us through it all. Even at times when we come to Him and we ask and we pray, and we're asking for this and we're asking for that, and that's a wonderful thing, but at some point to be able to look at our lives and say, God, is there more? Is there still something I don't get? Is there still something I don't know about who You are in me and what You're calling me to? That if my approach has been to You, I don't want to come to You out of obligation. I don't want to come to You out of fear. And I don't want to come to You with my prayers or petitions, because ultimately if You answer them, then I'll love You more. I get, then I love. I don't get, I'm disappointed. The benefactor didn't give to me what I wanted. And after all, I thought that's what He's supposed to do. So then we can wrestle with taking up an offense or being, doubting and all of that stuff. Does that make any sense? And to think, oh, Papa, maybe You're still not done with me yet. Because maybe there's more. You think? Maybe there's more. So all I'm doing is touching on this, okay? I'm just touching on it. It's a kiss of friendship, okay? But there's still more. See, the kiss of friendship, it's kind of like this mutuality. And I don't know if you remember this, but one of the very first things that I had said a little over a month ago when I was talking to you about the purgative way, that the very first thing that dies in the purgative way is a familiarity with God. He's my buddy. He very much desires to be so close to you, but he is holy. He is holy. And He loves you as His beloved ones. But it's never to be presumptuous. And isn't there something about friends? I mean, there's something about the definition of friendships. Friends are side by side or back to back. There is a kind of mutuality there, but there's a sense that God is, He's truly my friend. But do you know, and even when the Lord will tell the disciples in, John 15, I no longer call you servants, I now call you friends, because I've made known to you everything. But He wants to take you deeper. He wants to allow you to know what it means to be His child. So I'm going to do an infomercial here for a moment. I would encourage you to listen to just about everything Bishop Jones has to say. Because right now he is in a season where he's talking about making it more simple and childlike. Listen to that. Listen to that. That's a deeper call. It's that whole idea of that child, that childlike, and to know that that's what He's doing. So, now to start bringing it kind of to a close. When Jesus is asked by the scribe, we know that it was a media confrontation. It's kind of like if any of you watched the Republican debates and they went after the moderators. I don't know if any of you watched the Republican debates, but you know how the media sometimes is seen as being very supportive of one and not so supportive of the other, blah, 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 all of that. Well, you can look at this whole scene that's going on with Jesus, and we're familiar with it. They were not amicable questioners. Their intent, they were trying to trip him up, right? And so they say, hey, tell us, what's the greatest commandment? And it's in the synoptics, meaning Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Luke, when Jesus answers a question, the lawyer says, who's my neighbor? And Jesus says, well, I'll tell you a parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? In Matthew, he doesn't go into a lot, but in Mark, what he says, he gives this answer. But have you ever wondered when the scribe says, tell us the greatest commandment? Tell us the one greatest commandment. And it's fascinating what Jesus does. He says, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Right from the Shema, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then he says something else. He says, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. It's like you'd almost think, I just asked you for one. Why did you give an addendum? And see, then I go back to that statement that I think about Socrates, and I think, God, I don't know what I don't know. Why did you say that? Why did you say that one is so intimately tied into the other? And I can say, okay, I know I'm supposed to love my neighbor, and I know I'm supposed to do good for my neighbor, and I know I'm supposed to be in service and all of that. But is there anything deeper there that you're trying to show me when you said, love him? Love him and love the neighbor. What does that mean? And here's the little insight that I want to give to you that hopefully will comfort you but give you a bit of a challenge. Our love for neighbor is our barometer for our love for God. Now, that's probably not new, but think about that. Your love for your neighbor is a barometer that you can use in regards to your love for God. Your love for your neighbor is the barometer that you use in regards to your love for God. Jesus says, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all 613 laws, and there used to be 10. And by the way, a good Jew could stand on one foot and recite them all. They were so memorized. Such a part of him or her. So all of a sudden you begin to look at this barometer and saying, Lord, what are you saying? What are you trying to show me? So this is where it might get a little sticky. But let's say, and we'll personalize it. Let's say if I were to look at my own life and to say, you know, I just get this sense that there's somebody in my life that I love them more than they love me. You know, there's somebody in my life that I kind of pay attention to more than they pay attention to me. You know, there's somebody in my life that I just don't know that they really realize how much that I love them because they just kind of ignore me. And then all of a sudden this insight happens and you think, that's how people treat you, Lord. That's how people treat you. There are people who are indifferent to you, that they have no idea how much you love them. They have no clue how much you love them. And they don't love you back. Oh, God. I look at my neighbor and all of a sudden I'm aware, God, have I ever been presumptuous in thinking I was paying more attention to this over here than I was to you? And I see my neighbor doing the same thing. And instead of ever being judgmental or criticizing or gossiping my neighbor, I go unto the Lord and say, I am so sorry how we treat you. I am so sorry how we treat you. We at times have such an indifference, and I am so sorry if I've done that. And I pray for my neighbor because I see them living their life and there's no sense at all of who you are in their life. And I pray I will never again set myself up as judge, jury, executioner in their life. That I will never compare them to anyone else, but to realize they either are or potentially are a beloved son and daughter, and they totally belong to you, and you would give anything and everything for you. Would they just turn? Would they just turn? And oh my Papa, if I have ever done that, I am so sorry. And it's so important when you hear that, it's not condemnatory, it's not accusatory, it's all of a sudden, I didn't know what I didn't know. I didn't get it. And I thought I did. I thought all this time, I got it. And I really didn't get it. And I kind of pretended that I got it. Have you ever pretended? As a Christian, have you ever kind of pretended? I never have. And all of a sudden is, God, make it real, make it real, make it real, make it real. See, God wants us to find our voice. He wants us to find our voice, and He wants us to be so honest with Him as to who we are and what it is that we see. And I think I shared this with you, how the Lord spoke to St. Catherine of Siena, one of the mystical doctors of the Western Church. He said to her, daughter, if you do not want to be deceived, never judge another person's vices. Never judge another person's virtues. And remember, there are different ways in which I draw people to myself. I'm not talking about different religions. I'm talking that the Lord draws each of us unto Himself in that unique personal way that He wants us to come. Comparisons are fundamentally demonic. The moment that you compare yourself with anyone else, you're either better than or you're less than. And we are so taught well how to do that. And God's saying, you don't know what you don't know. He says, I'm the judge and I love them. And I love you even in their vices. Even in their virtues, and I'm working in them. Bring them to me. What Jonathan was doing up here today, I was sitting there watching that, and the Lord brought to mind, and He said, that's a prophetic thing that's being done right now. Ever heard of the term anchorites? One person? An anchorite was an individual who was committed to a particular community, and what they did is they were a powerful intercessory prayer for that community and the needs of the community, and they committed to it. Julianne of Norwich was one of those. That wasn't even her name. It wasn't even her name. She took her name after a saint, and Norwich is where it was. It's like, well, what was her name? She was an anchorite. A powerful intercessory prayer for the body of Christ. Sounds pretty charismatic to me. And to think, oh my God, we begin to lift up those who are in need in our community. No longer judging, but praying and interceding. God, I don't know what I don't know. What do you want to show me? How can I be who you want me to be? Partnering with you in your kingdom to bring about who you are. Does that make sense? And so what I've just tried to do, hopefully for some, is just try to kind of wipe off the mirror a little bit of the fog to try to get to try to help us get a glimpse. And wherever you are in your spiritual walk, thank the Lord, you're here. You realize that? You're here. And God has so much more. Let Him do it. Let Him turn you into a saint. Let Him turn you into such a saint that all of a sudden you find yourself saying, in regards to these three kisses, like the kiss on the cheek and the child, to say, God, I no longer care what it costs. I want to be yours. I don't care what it costs. And if what I'm afraid of is that you might take something from me were I to give you everything, if what I am afraid of is what happens if I don't feel, if I'm struggling feeling-wise because I don't know where I'm at, if I can give that to you and trust that you're working it through, God, whatever it costs, make me yours. Make me yours, whatever it costs. Because you make me significant, but your significance is much greater. And once I partner with yours, yours is the only one that makes sense. It's the only one that makes sense. Amen?
Amen.
Did anybody have a word?
Being born.